So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Numbers chapter 34. And Numbers has been quite the journey, hadn't it? You know what I really love about going through the Old Testament, especially the what they call the Pentateuch for us as Christians, we call it the Pentateuch. The Jews call it the Torah. What I love about it is that a lot of people think, wow, what could possibly be in there that could apply to us? And maybe it's boring something or whatever. There's so much excitement and stuff in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we're up through Numbers. And the next time we get to start in Deuteronomy, if we make it that far down, I think we will. But again, there's just so much exciting stuff and been a lot of exciting stuff. Tonight is going to be more practical. It's exciting, but it's also practical as well. And I love that about God, because when you read his word, you find out that he's not only supernatural and does the miracles, but he's also very practical. And he tells us how to live our lives in a very practical and logical way. And so we need that. And so that's what tonight's going to be about. But why don't we pray, and then we'll jump into Numbers 34. And so, God, we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to show us tonight. In your faithfulness to Israel, by the boundaries you gave them in Numbers 34, Lord, in chapter 35, looking at the cities of refuge and what a picture that is of you and knowing that you are our refuge. And then, Lord, in chapter 36, just seeing how faithful you are to your people, Lord, to guard their inheritance and to make sure that things are done fairly among your kids. And Lord, as a dad, I understand that very, very well. And really, even as just having brothers and sisters, I understand that. So I thank you that you're such a good father to us. And I pray now that you would open your word, Lord, and tonight you would speak to us what you have for us in this portion of your field that your flock is going to be grazing in. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Or as they would say, amazing graze, right? Sorry. Started off with something bad, right? You'd think. Chapter 34. Now, this is a very practical, we talk about practical chapters. As we've been going through the them coming into the land, God's been, again, getting them ready to go into the land. Last week, we saw we ended in chapter 33 with God reviewing the journeys of all the places they went through the wilderness. The problem is we don't know where a lot of these places are today. So although we have a very detailed map in chapter 33 of all the places that the children of Israel stopped as they went through the wilderness, it's hard to go back and follow that exact map because we don't know exactly where all these places were. But either way, we do know some of them, and we know the general journeys that they took. And now we get, he ended chapter 33 looking at the instructions on going in. When they go into the promised land, he gives them these instructions: make sure you wipe everything out, because if you don't wipe out all their false gods and all their false religion and all their false stuff, it's going to be a stumbling block to you. And again, as we said last week, this is a reminder to us as believers, when we give our life to the Lord and we begin to walk in the fullness of the Lord, if we don't get rid of everything of the world, it's going to drag us down. Now, that doesn't mean we're not in the world. We're obviously in the world, right? We're just not of it. We have to be in it. If we're not in the world, we can't reach the people around us. But we have to make sure that we don't have the world in us. Again, that picture of it's good to have a boat in the water, but what you don't want is water in the boat. So we're the boats in the water, and we're always, bailing out, so to speak. I should say God's bailing us out every time we get water in the boat if we simply run to him. And so he gives that warning to them: don't let water in the boat. Don't go in there and become like the nations that I'm kicking out. Destroy everything that has to do with the false stuff and the wickedness of this people, and be my people. Come out from among them. Be separate. Walk like I walk. Live like I live. Serve me. Follow me. And I'll bless you. You'll be a holy nation set apart for me. And I'll richly bless you, which he did when the times they did that. And of course, we see the times they didn't. They paid the cost. Well, in chapter 34, he gets into the boundaries. And, as I thought about this, I probably should have gotten me a... I keep forgetting about the technology we have now, going through the Bible this time, and maybe throw a map up there with the boundaries of Numbers from chapter 34. And I don't know whether that's even possible to do, Miles, whether you could look up the boundaries of Israel in Numbers and see if it gives you a map or something. We could throw it up on the screens. If not, don't worry about it. I'm kind of calling him on the spot here. But I should have done that thinking about it. But as I read through these, and we're just going to kind of read through it, because you're not going to know where these places are. I don't know the names of a lot of these places. I would probably recognize them if I saw them, but I don't know the names of all of them. They change, and they're names we don't use today, and even oftentimes they don't use today. But pretty much as we read this, the same boundaries that they have today are very similar to what we're going to read here. Now, God promised them a lot more land eventually, but these are the boundaries that God gave them initially. And so now that God has brought them back into the land in 1948, he's pretty much given them the same boundaries that we're going to read here tonight. Which is interesting, because when you hear about the West Bank, that's a term we all know about, the West Bank, that's called Israel. It's not the West Bank, it's Israel. God gave it to Israel. God said, I'm going to bring you back in the land and give it to you again. But the world opposing God, and most importantly, or most obviously, Satan opposing God, he doesn't call Israel Israel. He calls it the West Bank, and he doesn't even want to acknowledge Israel. And many of the nations around there, they want to destroy them because it's a spiritual battle. So this is not a physical thing, it's spiritual. But let's jump into it. Chapter 34, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries, your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin, that's where they were coming out of, along the border of Edom, that's that lower area down where Petra is. Then your southern border shall extend eastward toward the Salt Sea, and the Salt Sea, of course, being the Dead Sea, which is mostly salt. Your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and to be and south to Kadesh Barnea. And then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and continue to Asmon. So you know exactly where all this is, right? You're seeing all this in your mind. That was another joke for tonight. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt. Again, the waters going all the way down to the brook of Egypt and the waters as you see up on the northern end and the waters that go down toward Egypt. It shall end at the sea, that is the Mediterranean. When it just says the sea, it's speaking of the Mediterranean. And as for the western border, you shall have the Great Sea, or what we call the Mediterranean Sea for a border. This shall be your western border. That's pretty obvious. You can't go beyond that. And this shall be your northern border from the Great Sea, or Mediterranean. You shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor, you shall mark out the border to the entrance of Hamath, and the direction of the border shall be toward Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazor Enan, shall be the northern border. And you shall mark out your eastern border from Hazor Enan to Shepham. The border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach the eastern side of the Sea of Kinneret. Now, the Sea of Kinneret, that's another name for the Sea of Galilee. So, the Sea of Galilee has numerous names. Sea of Galilee. It's also called, it was called Lake Tiberias. It was spoken of as because of Tiberias being on the border of it. The Lake of Tiberias, but also Kinneret, which was a harp. It's in the shape of a harp, so they would call it the Kinneret as well. And here they refer to it as the Sea of Kinneret. The border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. So all the way down that border, again, from, if you picture in your mind modern Israel today, you're going to follow most of these borders, even though you don't know the names. And now we're up at the Sea of Galilee, and it would run all the way down the Jordan River, which was the border between them and the nations around them, all the way down to the Dead Sea, except for on the other side of the Jordan, up there toward the upper region, at about halfway down the nation, because you remember God gave that to the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan that we talked about. So there is a part of it on the other side of the Jordan. Then when you get farther down, the Jordan actually becomes the dividing boundary for the nation, at least initially. And again, God gives them a lot more later, and will give them more when he comes back in the second coming. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give the 9 tribes and the half tribe. Again, they were the ones that came in the promised land. The others were on the other side. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh has received their inheritance. Every time I say the half tribe of Manasseh, I see these little short guys. I know that's not right. I know their normal height, but anyway, it's in my mind. It's how my mind works. Every time I read it, no kidding, just then, I saw these little guys, half tribe of Manasseh, running around. I'm like, that's just, why did I share that with you? I don't know, but let's go on. And the 2 tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward toward the sunrise. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance. So he goes now into the leaders of all these different tribes that are going to be dividing the land up, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take 1 leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. So you have the main leader, Joshua, you have the high priest, Eleazar, and now 12 leaders from each of the tribes dividing this up. These are the names of the men. The tribe of Judah was Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shemuel, the son of Ammihud. Tribe of Benjamin was Eladad, the son of Chislon. A leader from the tribe of the children of Dan, Buki. Aw. The son of Jogli. Isn't that great? You're a little Buki. Is that Lil Joggly with you? Isn't that great? These names. From the sons of Joseph, a leader of the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Haniel, the son of Ephod, a leader of the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan, a leader from the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Elizaphan, the son of Parnak, a leader from the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paltiel, the son of Azan, a leader of the tribe of the children of Asher, Abiud, the son of Shalomi. I like Shalomi. Isn't that great? I like Shalomi a lot. I don't know why. It just kind of rolls off the list, doesn't it? Shalomi. Kind of sounds like you're greeting somebody, right? That's a great name. The leader of the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Potahel, the son of Ammiud. These are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Now, we went through that chapter really quickly because, again, the names of all these places don't mean a lot to us. But, again, if you picture in your mind the drawing in your brain of modern-day Israel, it's not... Oh, is that it? There you go. Thank you. See, he's the man. He's the man. You can see it's almost the same. Now, they have a little bit more today. It goes a little bit farther on down. You can see where the green point comes down to the Eilat. At the very bottom down there, the land of Edom, it says, and then goes all the way up to Dan. But you can see it's pretty close to what they have today, which I believe is interesting to me because when God brought them back in the land, he brought them back in the second time the same way he brought them in the first time. Isn't that cool? And what's really cool is that, you know, our tour guides are not Christians. Now, some of them are. We have had tour guides that are Christians now, and pretty much we get tour guides that are Christians now. And I think our tour guide we're going to have on this next trip next year will be a Christian. But I've also had several unsaved tour guides who are just Jewish nationals, and they're very nice people, but they don't believe in the Lord. One of them, who was not a believer in the Lord, but he's an expert in Jewish history, because I find this interesting that when he brought them back in the land in 1948, he gave them almost the same amount to start with as he gave them back when he brought them in the first time, and then they were to expand from there. But what's neat is, as he was talking about when Abraham came into the land, he said Abraham came into the land in the year 1948. B.C. Why is that exciting? Because in the year 1948 A.D., God brought him back in the land. 1948 B.C. is when Abraham entered the land of Israel, and God gave him that. 1948 A.D. is the year God brought him back and made him a nation, and God gave him that. But it's all chance. Man wrote it. Is this amazing? If you ever doubt that God's word is supernatural, study it for a minute and you will be blown away. No man could do this. It is supernatural, God breathed, and it's exciting. So we redeemed chapter 34 with a bunch of names because it had some cool stuff in it, didn't it? Now we get to chapter 35, and this is really cool. These are the cities of refuge. Notice it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities." Now this is interesting because why would they do this? And we're going to see this again tonight because God's going to mention it. But so you understand where we are now, the Levites weren't given any land as an inheritance except small portions of kind of buffer zones around cities. And we're going to see 48 specific cities were given to the Levites to live in, smaller ones, and then buffer zones around others. Why? Because God said this, I'm going to give the 12 tribes of Israel all these different, you know, areas of land, but the Levites that I pull out from among them, I'm their inheritance. Wow, I like that. I like that a lot, because what God is saying is, for those who are going to serve in my temple, they're going to serve me, they're going to be the ones that do all that, I'm going to be their inheritance. And I can tell you something, I would rather have Jesus than lands and vehicles and cars and things like that any day. Because although I've never been wealthy in the sense of having all those things in the world, I have had some things in the world that sparkled a little bit from time to time, and I can tell you, Jesus sparkles a lot more. And when I look at when he says to them, that's their inheritance, I'm like, Lord, let that be my inheritance. No, it's not that he's, you know, punishing the others by giving them land. It's just he's saying, I'm going to do something special for the Levites. And rather than give them a bunch of stuff, I'm going to give them me. Wow. Love it. They shall have cities to dwell in, but they needed a place to live, right? Had to live somewhere, so he gives them places to live, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for their animals. Now, notice this. It's okay if the Levites, you know, they could have, you know, a six-cylinder camel, and they could have their own house, and they could have, different things. It's not that they couldn't own any property. Don't get me wrong. He's just making a point saying, you know what? That's not their focus. Their focus is not their stuff. Their focus is me, because they're ministering to the nation for me. But obviously, they have cattle. They're going to have inheritance. And actually, oftentimes, you see God bless the Levites where they're very wealthy. So it doesn't even mean that a Levite can't have money. Abraham was one of the wealthiest men that ever lived. He wasn't a Levite, but he was one of the wealthiest men that ever lived. There's nothing wrong in having money as a believer. There's nothing wrong in having money as a pastor. But God is making a point here saying this: your focus is not the money. Your focus is not the house, the car, the things. Your focus is me. And I think this applies to all of us, whether we're pastors or not. We are now the ministers of the Lord. The Bible says that all of us, now that we've come to Christ in Revelation, it says every one of us in here are kings and priests unto the Lord in the coming kingdom. So as kings and priests, that needs to be our focus. So yes, you can have a car, you can have a house, you can have some, cattle or belongings, nothing wrong in that. If God blesses you with riches, then God bless you. I mean, it's a blessing. Money doesn't make you happy, but it does make things a lot easier oftentimes. And so it's a blessing from the Lord. There's nothing wrong in that. But again, he's making the point is the focus is on the Lord. The common land of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. Cubits about 18 inches, so you can do the math if you want. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side. And the reason I grab my arm like that is because it goes from your elbow to the end of your finger. That's how they measured a cubit back then. So if you wonder how they did a cubit, they lay their elbow down and that's one cubit. And so they could just go from that. That was their measurement. You shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits. Now, they didn't go 2,000 times down through there with their arm. Don't get me, they'd be like, I'm so sore. You do it for a while, man. All right, come on. On the south side, 2,000 cubits. On the west side, 2,000 cubits. On the north side, 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle, and this shall belong to them as common land for the city. So it's common land for the city, kind of like an easement might be a way to describe that, but that was given to the Levites to build their homes and live there. Now among the cities which you shall give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge. Now note this, to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So you have the 6 plus the 42, so 48 total cities, if you will, where the Levites would dwell, but 6 major cities that were stationed throughout the land of Israel, and they were cities of refuge. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. Again, that was given to the Levites. They had 42 cities, but 6 of them were cities of refuge. These you shall give with their common land, and the cities which you shall give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller tribe you shall give few, so balanced out fairly by the size of the tribe, what land they get. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. Now, what was the point of the cities of refuge? He's about to tell us. Look at this verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge or a place of protection for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. Now let's talk about this a minute and then we'll go on reading. They didn't have police back then. You couldn't call up the police and somebody show up if there's a situation. Families carried out justice. And it's interesting, they still do that to some degree in Jordan. When we went to Jordan and went to Petra, we were driving by this place where there were a whole bunch of cars parked at this one house. And those of you that were in Jordan might remember this, but there were all these cars parked there. And I asked our guide, I said, what's going on? He said, oh, one of their family members was killed by another tribal member. And they're gathering together to make sure that justice is done. And I said, so if it's not, what happens? The family goes after them. So they still do this to some degree over there. Well, they will go and carry out what we might call vigilantism. But basically, you were the police in that day. Everyone was the police. And if someone killed your family member, you were bound by honor to go carry out justice and kill one of their family members. And if you did that, they wouldn't come back and bring retribution, kind of like the gangs do, or the Hatfield-McCoy type thing, because you realize, we deserve that. We deserve for one of our family, the person that killed him, this family member of ours that killed their family member, they deserve to die. So when the family would come kill them, they would say, that's just how it is. That's justice. And they would carry out their own justice, so to speak. Problem. What if you accidentally kill somebody? What if your cutting down trees and the axe head comes off, hits the guy next to you? That's kind of a gross example. I don't know why I chose that one. I think the Bible chooses that one or something. I'm not morbid. But somehow you accidentally kill somebody, you know. Let me do it differently. Say you take a you take a rock and throw it over some wall, and you don't. That's worse, I think. Let me say this: you accidentally kill someone. You didn't mean to. By the time their family finds out, they're not going to ask whether or not you did it on purpose. You killed my family member. Now you have to die, right? Killed my brother. So they would take off. So what would happen is God stationed six different cities from the top of Israel all the way to the bottom that were scattered out fairly equally. And so wherever you accidentally killed someone, you would run to the nearest city of refuge. And when you got in the city of refuge, that city and their officials were bound by law to protect you until trial time. So they guarded you. Nobody could kill you. The family shows up. He killed my family member. No, I'm sorry. He's protected under arms and under protection. We're not going to let you at him until there's a trial. Now, if it went to trial and they found out that it was murder, they turned him over. And the family put him to death. So you couldn't escape justice by running to a city of refuge, but the city of refuge was a place where if you accidentally killed someone, you would be protected. So that's what this whole thing is about. If you accidentally kill someone. Verse 12, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger. So your family was the avenger. That the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And the cities which you give shall be six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be the cities of refuge. So on either side, scattered out, so all the tribes could get to them, depending on where they were. These six cities shall be for a refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, in other words, he does it on purpose, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be surely put to death. So again, the justice was carried out, and the death penalty was carried out. You know, it's interesting. God is the one that prescribed the death penalty, and we have a lot of people that oppose that today, but that's what the Bible teaches. It still teaches the death penalty. God didn't change his mind on that. But Mark, that's the Old Testament. Well, by the way, God gave that before the law was given. The death penalty was given after Noah and his family came off the ark. That was hundreds of years before the law was ever given. So the death penalty has nothing to do with the law. It's outside of the law. It is just God's standard. And a lot of people say, well, it doesn't do any good, you know, because you see people today that are on death row and it doesn't slow things down. Yeah, because they sit there 30 years and most of them die in their prison cell. It's not really carried out for most of them. And number two, it's not carried out quickly, so we don't see the results of it. And there's not a fear in the heart of man. Look, in some of these Arab nations, if you steal something, they cut off your hand. I'm not saying I agree with that. The Bible doesn't say to do that. But I will tell you this. They think twice before they steal anything in those countries because it's not worth losing your hand over. And so if you want to see if it's a deterrent, it is an actual deterrent that is provable in the places where this kind of justice is carried out. So again, the Lord says that, you know, yep, they're to be put to death if this happens. Verse 17, if he strikes a man with a stone in his hand by which one could die and he dies, then he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Notice how specific the Lord is of telling all the things you could kill somebody, because isn't it just like us to go, well, just set a metal implement. I didn't use a metal implement. I hit him with a rock. You know, no, if you hit him with a rock. Well, I used a piece of wood. Well, if you hit him with a piece of wood. It's like talking to kids almost, isn't it? You know? But God makes sure that all the bases are covered. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait or hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, and the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, he didn't hate him before, just emotional outburst, or throws anything at him without lying in wait. He wasn't trying to kill him. He just kind of lost his temper. Or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies. Again, that's not on purpose. When he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. And now we come to a picture of Jesus in the cities of refuge. Remember Jesus said, I'm in the volume of the book? That means all of it. Guys, Jesus is our city of refuge. The cool thing about Jesus is, whether we did it on purpose or not, we can still run to him and find forgiveness. Now, we can't escape earthly justice. But in Jesus, who is our refuge, he's our city of refuge, we can run to him, our high priest, the one who's anointed, and we can be safe. And so this whole picture of the high priest who's anointed with the holy oil, he shall remain there until the death of the high priest. That is, you are to be protected by law until the high priest dies, and then now you're freed from that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The law was in place until our high priest died, and now we're free to where we don't have to live under the law, even in that city of refuge. He's now our refuge. So there's a whole picture going on here of Christ and what he's done for us in being our high priest and the city of refuge. He's the one when we mess up that we run to. That's where we find our safety. And because he died for us, we are freed even from that bondage. Because now they could leave the city once the high priest died. You know, I think about a bunch of people that were in the city and they were all having to stay there until I died. I'd be watching over my shoulder. Be like, you know, yeah, this is, how old is that guy? You know, I'd like to get out of here. Anyway. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city, of refuge rather, where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood kills the man and kills the manslayer, he won't be guilty of blood. In other words, if you don't stay under your high priest who is your protection, then you're fair game for the enemy. Now, I'm not going to get into salvation issues here, but I will get into Christians and being turned over to Satan. You know, the Bible says that if we rebel against God, you know, Paul said it best. He said he had these guys that were rebelling against the Lord. He said, I'm going to turn them over to Satan. And there's a whole picture of that right here. And that is, if you come out from under that protection of the high priest, you're opening yourself up to the enemies of God and to the demonic realm. And God will allow the demonic realm to harass you. Why? To bring you back to the city of refuge, so to speak. And so he's saying here, if you leave the city of refuge, you're in big trouble. Because they can kill you at that point. And if we leave underneath that protection that God has given us, we're in big trouble in the sense of the demonic realm being able to get at us. And I've seen that happen in people's lives. I've seen people before where they've been walking with the Lord and this kind of stuff, and they turn away from the Lord and they get outside of that protection, if you will. And the avenger of blood, so to speak, the demonic realm gets a hold of them. And it's not pretty. But I've also seen them come back broken and restored to the Lord, wishing they didn't have all the scars from coming out from under that protection of the high priest, so to speak. But God will allow the enemy at us if we decide we don't want to stay under his covering. Again, this is not a salvation issue, but it is a chastisement and discipline issue. He says he'll not be guilty of his blood because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Again, that picture of it's our fault. We should have stayed under the protection of the Lord. But after the death of the high priest, the man may return to the land of his possession. So now, again, that whole picture of Jesus dying, we're now free from the law. We're not bound by the law of judgment, which we should face. We're now forgiven through his grace on the cross. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not a sufficient testimony against a person in the death penalty. I find this interesting because I thought about this. Remember when they brought the woman to Jesus, we saw a few weeks ago, that was caught in adultery. And the Lord said, if you're the one that's accusing them, you're supposed to throw the first stone. Which is still a principle today. If somebody accuses you of something, they should be man or woman enough to come to your face and say what it is they think you've done wrong. This talking behind each other's back and gossip and slander, that's sin. That's sin against God. If you think somebody's done you wrong, you need to be a man enough or a woman enough to walk up to them and say, you did me wrong here. We need to make this right. And that's where Matthew 18 comes in. If they don't respond, you bring a brother with you, and it keeps going up the chain of command, so to speak, until the church leadership deals with it. But God does that because that's his way of getting brothers and sisters restored. What's horrible is when the enemy stirs us to gossip and slander. You won't believe what they did to me. Well, why are you telling me? You need to go to them. So that's why God says we're not to do that. And that's what the principle is here. You're to be the first one to throw the stone. Why do I talk about the woman brought in adultery? Jesus said, let him who is out without sin cast the first stone. I wonder, were there even two witnesses to the adultery, or was there just one? You know, did the one that catch her realize he had set her up, you know, and he knew he couldn't throw the first stone without guilt because he would be wrong. So as he begins to walk away, the others see that he walks away. And I don't know what happened there, but I mean, I find it interesting when you think about the law in light of what Jesus was showing them. And they knew the law very good. They didn't follow it, but they knew it. And so understanding the accountability they had before God and each other, if somebody had done something wrong in that group of men that was trying to kill that woman, every one of them would have known that it was wrong. And then they all have to have a guilty conscience. And so either way, one witness is not enough. There has to be two. I love this. Look at this. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. This, God says this, I don't care how much money you have, you're not going to be allowed to get the best lawyer and get out of this. If you killed somebody, you're going to be put to death, whether you're rich, whether you have the best lawyer or not. There's no favoritism. And again, this is one of the errors that we see in our judicial system, because if you have enough money to hire the best lawyers or a number of lawyers, then oftentimes you can get out of the situation. God tells his people, no, I don't want you doing that. No ransom. There's no amount you can pay a lawyer. There's no amount you can pay anybody. If you did it, you're guilty. Face up to it. You know, Son of Sam, what's his real name? Anybody remember his real name? Okay, it may hit me here in a minute. Son of Sam was kind of a mass murderer back years ago, and he killed a lot of people in New York. He got saved, and I believe it's genuine. I've actually exchanged letter back and forth with him and seen him on TV, and just the way he wrote his letter, I believe the guy's legitimate. I think he's truly repented. He even said this. He said, I don't deserve to ever get out of prison. I should be here the rest of my life. And he knows, I believe in his heart, that really he should die. But he didn't have to die because they didn't give him the death penalty. I don't think he would oppose it if that, certainly he wouldn't like that, but I think he knows that whatever is supposed to happen should happen. In this whole situation, as far as him recognizing his guilt, but I think he would be the first one to tell you know what? There shouldn't be a ransom to get me out of what I've done wrong. Is he forgiven by the Lord? Absolutely. But are there still consequences that carry on? Absolutely. That's why Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, then put me to death. He said that to the Sanhedrin. He didn't say, you know, I plead the blood. You know, he said, no, if I've done something wrong, I know I'm forgiven. You know, Paul would say, we know that because he knew the Lord. But he said, you know what, if I've done something wrong, put me to death. So Paul was, you know, pro-death penalty, so to speak, even when it came to himself. But he knew he hadn't done anything wrong. So this is making the point. There's no ransom. If you're guilty of it, you're guilty. If God shows mercy through that, then God can show mercy, and God oftentimes does. And so, you know, even as for the son of Sam, that was his bad name. I wish I could remember his good name. Thank you, Berkowitz. What's his first name, though? David Berkowitz, thank you. Anyway, seems to be a really neat guy. By the way, he's doing Bible studies on a regular basis, and he leads a Bible study in prison, has for years. And they say there's a lot of fruit around him, a lot of guys coming to Christ, and just exciting to see how God redeems. And in his case, God didn't, you know, cause him to be put to death. It's interesting, in Paul's case, you know, Paul put people to death. Paul ended up getting put to death by the government. Isn't that interesting? He died the death penalty. The Roman government, now it was for a different charge. It was for something he shouldn't have died for, but he ended up dying anyway by the Roman government. Verse 32, and he says, and you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So he can't get his way out of it. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Wow, what a verse that is. There's no way that blood can be forgiven or atoned for before God except by the blood of the person who did it. Now, we shed a lot of blood in America, don't we? I'll leave that where it is. The good thing for us as believers, if we've shed blood in some form and fashion, maybe not through what we would call murder, but in some other form and fashion, be it abortion or some other way, then we have the blood of Christ that covers us, and we know that. But God's word, you know, he says, unless it had been for the blood of Christ, there's no atonement for the blood. I think about all the blood that our nation has spilled that's not under the blood of Christ. And this is one of the reasons that I believe that God at some point has to judge America. He has to. Not that he wants to, but he's going to have to at some point, because there's been so much innocent blood shed here on our soil, and his word says, I'd like to cover that. I would like to forgive that, but I can't unless there's something to cover it. And if those who did it are not under the blood of Christ, for all of us that have done something we wish we could take back and we're now under the blood of Christ, it's atoned for. But for everyone in the world who's not under the blood of Christ, it's not atoned for. And that blood is still crying out to God from the ground. So one day God will heed that cry and bring judgment, not just in America, but on this earth. And we see that in the Great Tribulation. Some nations are sooner than others. Some may make it to the Great Tribulation, but either way, God has to deal with it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now we come to chapter 36 and this whole interesting chapter of the inheritance. And God, again, this is a very practical chapter of God lining up a proper inheritance. And by the way, I'll make a point before I even say this. There's nothing wrong. First of all, let me say this. Guard your heart from dividing families over inheritances. Easier said than done. Because when the person dies that has the money and you're not getting as much as the next one, all kinds of emotions can rise to the top. I understand that. We are humans. And let me say this. It is right and it is okay before God that you get your proper inheritance. God designed it that way, and that's what we're going to see here, that inheritances stay where they should. You should get your proper inheritance. You're not being greedy. If your parents die and they leave some money, you're not being greedy by wanting your portion. That's not greed. Now, if there's greed in your heart, repent of it. But if it's just, this is your inheritance, that's right before God. That's proper. There's nothing wrong in that. I had someone speak to me recently saying, I almost feel guilty because of the family inheritance, and there's a portion that's supposed to come to me, and there's a little bit of squabbling over it, and maybe I should just let it go and all that. I said, look, that inheritance is your heritage. God has left that to you, but here's the balance I'll give to that. Don't let it divide families and destroy souls eternally. This is where the rubber hits the road. Let's say you're down to a family member that if you take that inheritance, they'll end up in hell because they'll hate you the rest of their life. Sometimes it's better to let some of that money just go. I had a good friend, actually still a very good friend, who owned a business. Very, very wealthy businessman because he's very wise, very smart, blessed of the Lord. His brother was unsaved and he made a big mistake. He went into business with his brother. Why do I say that's a big mistake? The Bible says not to be unequally yoked. What that means is, as believers, don't go into business with an unbeliever. It's not just talking about marriage and other things. Why? When you yoke yourself to someone in the world, you think they're going to have the same standard in business that you do? You think they're going to have the same standard about paying taxes? You think they're going to have the same standard about how you keep up with what your trip's really about? You know, the tax write-off? You know, you drive somewhere and you're really going to the beach with your family, but you go into a store where you buy like something little for your business back home and you write the trip off as a business trip? See, a Christian should never do that, right? And I know none of you guys do. But the world would do that. They'll cheat the government. They'll steal. This particular brother did that. They were selling the business, and the one who started the business is really the brains behind it. He was all the money. He's the one that made it successful. His brother just came in and helped out on some small things. And when it came to divide it up, guess what? His brother wanted his half and even more. And he was fighting over, you have to give me all this money. And it was almost like he was like, this isn't his. I'll be happy to give him what's his, but this is a business that I established and God blessed me and gave it, you know, this kind of thing. But he said something, it blew me away. And he followed through and did it. He said, you know what? He said, my brother's soul is more important to me than the money. And he gave it to his brother. Now, was that right? No, not on paper, not even in God's eyes. He should have gotten what was his. But he made a choice that it was better to suffer in this life and have less finances in the inheritance, if you want to put it in that context. And so his brother wouldn't stumble because it was becoming very contentious and his unsaved brother was starting to hate him and you just, it was a big money thing. No, you can have it. Really? Yeah, you can have it. Well, I should have it. And so his brother storms off with the money. Guess what happened a couple years later? His brother gives his life to Christ because he said, I've never seen anybody do what you did. He said, your God is real. And now his brother's saved and going to heaven. Now, whether they divided the money up, I don't know. I hope so. I hope his brother said, you know what? Either way, there's balance here. There's nothing wrong in you wanting and getting the inheritance that comes to you from your family. There's nothing wrong in that. But guard your heart from making it a thing where your whole family becomes so divided, everyone hates each other's guts, and someone may go to hell. It's a big, eternal deal. Easier said than done. Anyway, this is what we get into. Have to be careful over splitting heirs. Chapter 36. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of the son of Joseph, came near, and they spoke before Moses, before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Okay, you guys remember Zelophehad? He had these five daughters. We saw him earlier on as we were going through Numbers. Now it comes up again because of inheritance issues. Because all the inheritance was left to the oldest son. What do you do when you have all girls? Right? Now, in our case today, if we have all girls, like, you know, for me, I've got all girls, that's no problem. They split everything up, so to speak. There's not an issue. But in that day, your inheritance was land that God gave in a certain region. It'd be like if you had a region of Knoxville given to you, and everything was left just to the son of the family, and then that son managed it and gave it, to split it between the family. Well, if there's no son, and one of those daughters marries into another family, guess who gets that land that was left to you as inheritance? This other family. And now your whole inheritance that God gave you is being taken away by another family because there's no son to leave it to. Now that's what these daughters of Zelophehad are facing. And so the men come together to Moses on their defense and say, wait a minute, you're going to give our land away. We're going to lose the inheritance of our tribes. And by the way, this had to be an issue dealt with because as wise as evil as men are and as wise as we are in our evil, there no doubt would be men looking for families that only had daughters and marrying into it. So they would realize, hey, he's only got a daughter. I'm going to marry her real fast because then when he dies, I'll get that family's inheritance to add to my land and my family's tribe. And eventually you could almost take over a whole other tribe if you were smart enough about it. So this had to be dealt with. And they said, verse 3, now if they are married to any of the sons of other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. So you can see the problem here. And Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying this. No doubt he prayed, waited on God. We don't know how long that took. But he comes back and says, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best. They can marry the one they love, but they may marry only within their family or their father's tribe. Now don't go, ooh, okay, everybody calm down. This is not inbreeding. By this, the tribes had thousands and thousands and thousands of people. They were very, very far off from any kind of relational thing that would have been gross or deforming or whatever. As a matter of fact, if you want to go back far enough, every one of us are family, so we could all go, ooh, together, because we all married our sister or our brother, because every one of us go back to Adam and Eve. But it's so far removed from Adam and Eve, we don't think of it as something that's, yucky or whatever. That's what's happening here. He's saying you can marry anybody you want. There's thousands and thousands within this tribe, but stay within the tribe. That way, if it's just a family of daughters, the land's not going to be given to someone else. Now, again, although he's speaking quite literally about these tribes and what the Lord commands in these tribes as far as the way they're going to be and stay within their father's tribe, this is something that I think it can be applied as a principle for you ladies and for you young men when you get married. Stay within your father's tribe. What do you mean? What do you mean? I simply mean this. Find another believer. Don't be unequally yoked and start chasing after men and women of the world. Stay within the tribe of Christians, if you want to put it in kind of an application there. And so he says, you know, this is good. Let them do it. Verse 7, so the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses that inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, interesting names, but again, they wouldn't have been back then probably very normal. They were married to the sons of their father's brothers. And they were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho, and we finished the book of Numbers. We did it. Yay. All right, yeah. I don't know why we clap for that, but that's kind of nice. Yeah, it's like, I don't know if you're clapping, it's like, good, he's done, or some other reason, but either way, let's pray that God will use his word to do what he intended tonight. You know, I believe that every portion of God's field that we graze in, every part that we feed in, there's a purpose for it. So whether or not it's simply the boundaries of chapter 34, maybe God spoke to you tonight about boundaries in your own life. God's giving you boundaries. What are those boundaries? Stay within them. Or whether God is reminding you to stay in the city of refuge. Don't come out from under your high priest. Maybe you're thinking about veering off and straying someplace you shouldn't stray. God's saying, no, stay within the city of refuge. Stay where you're safe. We're all guilty of sin. Flee there and be protected. Or maybe it's simply a matter of inheritance, not even necessarily financial. Excuse me. It could be. Maybe God's ministering to somebody on something that's happening there as far as the inheritance goes financially, but it might simply be your, you know, just your spiritual inheritance to make sure that you guard yourself, that you don't lose any ground, so to speak. Because if you lose ground, you lose territory. If you lose territory, you lose inheritance. And see, that's what the children of Israel were making sure didn't happen there in chapter 36. They wanted to make sure that they didn't lose any ground, quite literally. But God may be speaking to us in a spiritual sense, saying, look, stay close to me. Don't lose any ground. Make sure that your inheritance in the kingdom is intact. And just stay faithful to me. So whatever God spoke to your heart tonight or speaking to your heart, I want to pray that God just drives it deeper into our hearts. And we'll just let his word do what he sent it to do. So let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful. There's nothing I can add to it or say. As a matter of fact, I oftentimes get in the way. So I pray that your word tonight and what you've spoken in these chapters will do what you sent it to do. God, let it change our hearts. Let it change our lives. Lord, let it do things that we don't even know is happening in us, transforming us, Lord, making us like you, renewing our mind, transforming us in more into your image. And so we receive it, Lord. We allow it to work. I pray you would water it now with prayer. I pray, God, you would just let the book of Numbers just become a part of who we are because it's you on paper. And so, Lord, let us just absorb the book of Numbers and just to, again, Lord, absorb you. So we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word, Lord. We bless your name. And now again, Lord, we just rejoice in you by worshiping you and singing to you and just going out, giving you praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.